Father, I just again want to lift my heart to you, Lord. I thank you that worship isn't just a period of time that we sing some songs, Father, but worship is a way of life. And digging into your scriptures and listening is worship, Lord. And we want to be faithful to you this morning. Father, thank you that you have committed yourself and covenanted yourself that when we gather together that you are in our midst, Lord, that you are here with us. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your reality of being here with us. And just pray, Lord, I ask for help this morning. Lord, as we look into the scriptures, Lord, I ask that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear what you would say unto us this morning. Lord, help us to continue to bless you as we listen. Lord, Lord, listen for your voice and listen with the intent of obeying. So, Father, again, we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will continue where we left off last week. We're kind of moving into what would be known as the benediction, verses 23 towards the end of the chapter. So, let's do a little review, okay? The last couple weeks, Paul, as we looked in the scriptures, Paul sent out by the Spirit little bullet points for us to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, to see if they're in our lives, if we are applying them in our lives. We had the words, I've got them written down here in case I wouldn't remember, but I remember them, but get them in the right order. Joyfulness, prayerfulness, thankfulness. That was 2 weeks ago. Filled with joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thankfulness. Then the next section that we went into, there was again another set of them, and that is to five things: to quench not the spirit, to despise not prophesying, to prove or test all things, and then to embrace those things or hold fast those things that are true, and to abstain from those things that we find are not true. So there's this, again, the covering for all of it is to be joyful or to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And Paul says here to rejoice or be joyful, to be always in prayer, having this attitude of prayer. Even, you know, as it is said of Spurgeon that while he preached, he could pray for eight different people, up to 8 to 10 different people he could pray for while he was preaching. That's the type of ability that he had to concentrate and to multitask. He's known, of course, as one of the greatest preachers for sure in the last 500 years, one of the greatest preachers. We don't know what Paul was like. He might have been pretty good, I think. But that was Spurgeon. He could pray for eight people as he preached and gave out his sermons. But we're to pray at all times, be in a spirit of prayer, even now, praying, Lord, speak to me. Help me to apply this. Holy Spirit, search my life and see if something's lacking. See if there be anything in me that's wrong or errant or something I need to work on. Lord, speak to me. So again, prayerful and then being thankful. Always being thankful instead of complaining and grumbling, whatever it is, to be thankful. Quench not the spirit. We, you know, touched on it. And that is corporately, not to quench the spirit. And we can do that a lot of ways, but don't quench the spirit. And of course, personally in our own lives, do not quench the spirit. As soon as we go negative, we're quenching the spirit for the most part. Quench not the spirit. Do not despise prophesying, or that is when the Lord is speaking, whether it's through the preaching of scriptures or someone brings a word or someone reads scripture or through song. The Lord is speaking to our hearts directly through the Spirit or from someone's mouth. Do not despise those things, but try everything. Test them. Weigh them out, which is very important. In today's world, there's so many voices. there's so many voices out there. There's so much clamoring. So to try them, and then after we try them, then if they're right for us, then we embrace them. We hold fast to those things that are true, that are right. Again, Philippians 4 talks about to think on these things that are true. Think on them, embrace them, make them our own, take possession of them. And then lastly, if it is false, if it's wrong, if it's evil, abstain from it. It means to repel it, to push it away, to have nothing to do with it. So that's these bullet points. Rejoicing, prayerfulness, thankfulness, to quench not, to despise not, to try things, to embrace them or to repel them. And now we come to these other verses in 23 and 24. I don't know how far we'll get today, because every time I look into the scriptures, I tried to explain this, I think, to Chad or Milana or in the last couple of days, but how many here have been to the old Metrodome, Hubert Humphrey Metrodome in the Twin Cities? Okay, I remember the first time I went there. You know, you walk in, and from the outside, it's like this big bubble. You know, you see this big bubble out there. But I remember walking in the doors, and you step through that one gateway, and then you see the field, and there's air blowing out at you, and it's, I remember it hitting me, all this air as you stepped in, and it was a whole world. It was so big in there, there was no way to comprehend it from the outside, but when you stepped into the inside, it was like, wow, this is really big. And of course, it's not one of the biggest stadiums, but it was big. When you walked in, I was just taken by the size of it and the lights and all the whatever. Well, that's the way the scriptures are. As you look into them, you see the doorway. And then when you get into it, it's like, wow, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's an expanse that's infinite. It just keeps getting bigger. And the problem isn't knowing what to preach. It's knowing what not to preach. You know, as you look at it, there's just so much in there to it. And I'm thinking, okay, it's funny. Maybe a month ago, as I was looking at these last dozen verses, I thought, well, it'll probably take me 2 weeks to get through them. And then I started looking at it, it's going to take me a month. And then now I look at it, it's going to take me a month to finish where we're at in the last six. It's going to take me a month maybe, because there's just so much in there. Every time I look into them and spend time meditating upon them and just asking the Lord about them and reading commentaries and reading and rereading and rereading the verses, even when they're small little verses, you know, and how they tie into the context, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's inexhaustive almost. So in verse 23, if you look at that, well, let's read 23 and 24. Let's read the verses. Now the God of peace himself, and again, keep in mind what we just read about not quenching and trying things and not despising and testing and whatever. So we move on. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So it's those two verses that I'd like to get through, part of those, not all of them, those verses. Verse 23, as you may have noticed, begins with the word now. Some versions it begins with the word and. So it's a carrying forward of something. It's making a transition from those previous commands that I just went through. Again, you know, thankfulness, prayerfulness, joyfulness, don't quench, don't despise, try things, embrace things, repel things. And, or now, he goes on, now then, may the God of peace. Paul has said everything that he can say. His conscience is clear. He has said everything that he can think of that he is supposed to say to this church. He has exhausted himself. He has poured his life out for them. He has done everything that he can think of. Anything that God has shown him that Paul is aware of, he's poured it out. He said in back in Acts, didn't he? He said that I am free from the guilt or from the blood of all men. I have a clear conscience towards you. I have spoken everything that has come to me, that God brought to me to speak to you. I've told you everything. And then he lived in such a way that what he said was confirmed by the way he lived. Paul has gone through all these things. That's what he's done. And so now we get to this point where there's a transition, where Paul moves from these commands, like he's done in most of the epistles. He starts out with numerous chapters, whether it's Ephesians, where it's the first three chapters and then the last three are more application, or whether it's Romans, where it's the first 11 chapters are theology, doctrine, and then it moves into that which is more practical all the way through. Here it happens to be, again, the first three chapters, and in chapter 4 he breaks into the more of the practical. Paul has done everything he can do, and now he moves to this point because he realizes that there is nothing more than he can do. He has emptied himself of his responsibility. And there's only one thing left to do. He's got to rely on God. Maybe you've discovered that with your children. There's only so much you can do. And do it you must. But then you rely on God. That's what Paul's doing here. Now I have emptied myself. I've poured myself out for the Thessalonians. And now there's only one thing left I can do. Now may the God of peace himself. Paul turns to prayer. His greatest weapon that Paul had wasn't his oratory skill or his mind, his brain, his ability to memorize, to know different languages which he knew. His greatest strength was his weakness, and that is to fall on Jesus. And so he says that, and this prayer to God for their sanctification is the fitting conclusion to what is coming, these exhortations to holiness. For it is only by his enablement, that this is God's enablement, that what he has asked them to do, what he has preached to them, it's only by God's enablement will they ever fully be realized. You can do so much, and I can only do so much, but I cannot make anyone spiritual. I cannot make anyone obey. I cannot make anyone godlike, and neither can you. All of our complaining and grumbling and critiquing of someone's life is not going to make them sanctified or godlike. Not even our children. God has to do it. Paul realizes that that's what's happening. This is the transition that's taking place. As he steps off and out of this letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians, he's crying out to God. Now, God, you got to do it. I can do nothing more. I have emptied myself. I have poured my soul out. I have poured my body out for these Thessalonians. God alone is the source of genuine sanctification, which makes this prayerful appeal to him so appropriate, so right as he appeals to God. Now, God, you do this. God, now may the God of peace himself, Lord, will you do something? That's our prayer. That's my prayer. God, will you now do something in the church? Will you do something in our homes? Will you do something in my life? God, we've done all we can do. Do you see the desperation in one sense and yet the complete confidence? Paul says, I am persuaded that God is able, because he knew his God. But that just to fall, as it were, impotent before and into the arms of God. Lord, it's up to you to do it. And in that, we shut our mouths in a sense. We quit grumbling. Lord, you've got to do it. And peace enters us. We quit striving and fighting for those things that we tried so hard. Doesn't mean we don't ever say anything again. That's not what I'm saying. But we're looking to the Lord. We realize that the work is not mine. Okay? Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is his and his alone. My work is to rest in him. Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. My work is to rest in him, in thee. That's an old poem. And that's the way it is. So this is wonderful as Paul moves into prayer. Salvation and sanctification go together. You cannot separate the two. You cannot find, and you should not find, a man who says, I am saved, or a woman who says she is saved, and there is no ongoing sanctification in their life. It is an oxymoron. The very fact that we are Christians means we're born of a new spirit. Something's happened to us. God has come in. The Holy God has come in by his Spirit, and what is on the inside's got to work itself out. So to find somebody who says, I'm a Christian, and they live like hell, like the devil or like, you know, Hades, it's wrong. Something's amiss there. It doesn't wash out. It just doesn't. Salvation and sanctification go together. If you have the one, you must have the other. If you have salvation, you must have sanctification. The love of self is our greatest enemy in that. Self will try to strangle and kill and betray the life of Christ within us. The first Adam will always be persecuting the second Adam. Be sure that anyone also in your daily walk, anyone who has been born once, will always persecute him who has been born twice. Will always be that way. You'll find it that way wherever you go. He who's been born once will always persecute the person who's been born twice. But it must be this way. If you have one, you must have the other. Romans 8:29. For whom he, of course that's God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're his, then you're predestined. God has purposed that you would be conformed to his son. If you're not being conformed to your son, then this is important. This is such an important scripture for us, because this is what's happening. This is the attack on the Christian life, is to live the way you want to rebel against God when he convicts us of things in our life, and we shake our fist, as it were. We don't do that because we're much more subtle than that. We're too cowardly. We're too slippery. But in our hearts, we shake our fist at God and say, I will not give you that in my life. I will not let go. I will not obey. I will not die to self. I'm going to stand against you, even though it only hurts ourselves. That's who it hurts. And these things must go together. Who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Am I being conformed to the image of his son? What in my life stands against that? Examine ourselves. What is it in my life that will not submit to the cross of Christ, that will not submit to his pruning shears in my life? What is it? And I ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. Speak to me, Lord. What is it in my heart that you want to prune, that I won't let you prune? I won't let it go. We must let it go if we're going to go on with him. If we don't, our hearts will be hardened, and we will know less and less and less of God. And woe to us when we stand before him in that day. What will we say before him in that day? That's why when Paul talks about these things, I've found it again and again and again and again in the scriptures when he talks about sanctification being kept until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again you'll find the phrase, if you look it up, again and again, it's because we're going to stand before him. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, Romans 10:14, and again in 2 Corinthians. It's repeated in chapter 5. So it's an important thing. In the first epistle to John, verse 3, he said, and everyone who has this hope in himself, okay? Some have it worded differently. Everyone who has this hope in him, again, the verse before that is that when we see him, we shall be like him. Right now, we're not. But when we see him, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be like him. And anyone who has this hope in Christ, that they're his, that we're going to meet him, this is what it says. Anyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Again, so the proof of my salvation and your salvation is that we're letting Christ purify him. Let him prune us. Let him take from us our Isaacs and our little Samuels and whoever it might be, whatever it might be, and let him take them, the sweethearts of our lives. And I'm not necessarily people, it's our reputations, it's our weirdnesses, whatever. Let him deal with these things, our little pet things. Let him deal with this. Paul's great desire to see his beloved Thessalonians to mature and to grow up in Christ. He knows the weakness of human flesh. He knows the weakness of the will of man. He knows that our convictions, if they're not of the Spirit of God, will wear away. We are so determined, we come forward and tell God, Lord, I'm going to be submitted to you forever. And we kneel at the front of the church and we commit ourselves to God. And a week later, we're right where we were. He knows that. It says in John, the end of the second chapter of John, it says that, and Jesus would not commit himself to the men because he knows what's in them, you know. And Paul knows these things. So he has this great desire, but he knows the weakness of human will, so he turns in instinctively to his God in prayer. Now may the God himself do something. God, you've got to do it. God himself, not, it's God himself. You do it now. You take over. That's my prayer. God, will you come and do something in the church? Lord, will you come and do something in my life? Lord, you yourself, you come and do something in my family. Lord, you yourself, we pray, we preach, we whatever, but Lord, you yourself, and Paul knows this instinctively, he turns to prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify. So that he turns in prayer to these things. The prayer is raised to its highest power when the sanctification for which he prays is set in the searching light of the last judgment at the coming of the Lord Jesus, how it ends up. At the coming of the Lord Jesus. Where you are today, we're going to meet Jesus. Be ready, be sanctified. You could play games with me, you can play games with your family, you can play games with yourself, but we will not fool God and we're going to stand before him. What a challenge. Paul has done all he could do in living the gospel. Turn to chapter 2 of this same book. Chapter 2, verse 10. We'll read 10 through 12. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says to them, "You are witnesses, God also is my witness, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." This is who he's writing to. He's not telling everybody this. It's you who are the believers. In the present tense, you're believing. You're alive in Christ. This is who I'm writing to. "How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and how we comforted and charged." You see what he did? He exhorted and he comforted and he charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. This is what Paul says, "Lord, I've done everything I can do." He's done all that Paul could done in living out the gospel, presenting it to them, exhorting them in the truth of which he wrote. Again, so he moves into chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to this point. Now he turns correctly to the God of our salvation. He turns to the God of our salvation and he prays. So that these are those two verses. I haven't even gotten into them yet. That's kind of an introduction to this, what we're moving into. Okay? So I've taken this verse, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blamelessly until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who has called you, who will also perform it," or who will also do it. I've taken those verses and I've taken them and I've divided them into five heads, kind of. There's five. I've tried to gather the riches of them, the truth of them, and I put them under five headings. So these are the five headings, and these are the way we'll work our way through these two verses. They're not necessarily in the order that they show up, but they're there in the order, at least in my logic, which means they might not match yours. So the first one is the thing desired. We're going to look at the thing desired. That is, what does Paul pray for? What is this about? So the thing desired. The second thing, to what extent is his prayer? What is the completeness? What is he asking for, that the prayer be partially answered? How far? What is the extent of Paul's prayer? How broad is it? How complete is it? What is the extent of his prayer? To whom does Paul appeal? Who's going to answer this request of Paul? Who is he addressing in there? That's the third thing. The fourth thing is it a temporal prayer? Does he want it answered just for a while? What's the duration of this prayer request? Is it, Lord, cause it not to rain today so I can have a picnic, which is really good. There's a duration to that prayer. It's today, so I can have the picnic today. I don't care what it does tomorrow and what it does. What's Paul's duration as he asks for this prayer? And then the last thing, what assurance does he have? What guarantee does he have that this prayer might be answered? So again, the five things: the thing desired, to what extent, to whom or by whom is his appeal, the duration of the appeal, the assurance, and the guarantee that the request will be fulfilled. Okay, and we can see it very plainly as we read verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. That's his prayer. He says, he adds to that prayer, that particular, the object of the prayer is that you would be sanctified, that I would be sanctified. Of course, he's speaking to the Thessalonians, but the Spirit of God speaks to us. Sanctification. And he adds to it when he says later on that I would be, that you would be preserved blameless. Has anyone ever canned, any ladies ever canned peaches or anything? You're preserving them, you're keeping them. So he wants us to be preserved blameless. So sanctification and blamelessness, that's the aim of his prayer. The thing desired is sanctification within the church. It's paramount. It's why he mentions it first. Sanctification. He could have asked for anything. What was on his heart? He could have asked, Lord, keep them in good health, which is a good thing. Lord, do this. You know, do that for them. Lord, make them intelligent. Lord, make them, you know, this or that. But he doesn't. He asks for one thing, sanctification. Because without it, we have nothing. And it is the most, not, it is one of the most critical doctrines and teachings in all of Scripture. Sanctification. Sanctification. This is what pleases God. It joys the heart of God to see us conformed. And we can word it a lot of different ways, being conformed to the image of his Son, being like God, bearing fruit, abiding in him. On and on and on. There's all these things, but this is paramount. And none of us in this room, nor anyone who you have ever met, was perfect in it. No one's ever been done. We're never going to be done. Never going to be done. But we must be going on. We must be growing in it. We must be, you know, pursuing these things. We must be. We must be putting to death the old man and putting on the new man. We must be doing it. Our old ways must be dying out. They must be. We must be becoming more and more like Christ. If we're Christians, we must be. The whole world is dying to see men and women who are filled with Christ. They're dying for it. And Christians, those who bear the name of Christ, are falling left, right, and center, openly falling, becoming like the world, or so much like the world already that there's no difference between one or the other. It's wrong. It's so different. So the thing that he prays for, the thing desired on his heart and on the heart of the Spirit is be sanctified. Sanctification. The word means to be set apart. Okay? So this Bible is set apart for one thing, for me to read it. I do not use it for a coaster on the table to set my coffee cup on it. I don't use it to hammer nails. I don't use it for, you know, a dustpan, sweep some dust into the cover and throw it away. I use it, it's sanctified for one thing, to read, to study. That's what it's for. And so this is what it means, to be set apart from sin unto holiness. Within the Scriptures, that's what it means, to be set apart from sin unto holiness. In the biblical context, it primarily conveys the idea of separation from the world and consecration. Well, it's from the world and sin, and consecration to the service of God Almighty. That's what it means biblically. Consecrated, set apart to serve God. That's your calling. Number one calling. It's not to be a wife. It's not to be a husband. It's not to be a father. It's not to be a mother. It's not to be a good child. Your first calling is to be set apart and used by God. That's number one. If we get number one right, the rest will work, won't it? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. So this is what's primary. Believers are to separate themselves from profane things and dedicate themselves wholly, completely to their holy God. That's what they're to do. That's what it means to be sanctified, separated from the world, from sin, from self, and wholly given to God. It is a complete work, not partially, not one foot in, one foot out, not lukewarm. No. completely. That's what set apart is. Again, if you have some type of a utensil or something, it's set apart for that. It's not used for a bunch of other things. That's what it's used for. You might use a hammer for a screwdriver, but it don't work well. You know, the hammer is to be a hammer, and it's always a hammer, and it's to be used for that one thing. That's what it's for. Sanctification is the ongoing spiritual progress and process by which God increasingly sets the believer apart from sin and the world and moves him towards holiness. Turn to the third chapter of Thessalonians, the same book we're in, third chapter, verse 13. Look at the parallel as he closes the doctrinal section of this book. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. This is one of the ways Paul talks about sanctification. See if you can pick it up. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we also do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's interesting how he brings blamelessness, sanctification, into loving one another. That's the test, loving one another. So many tests, but this is one Paul brings out to them, that they'd be loving one another. Loving one another. Wow, what great challenges these are. The idea behind the word sanctify is to set apart, to make something different and distinct. Something different from what it was. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, whoever is in Christ is a new creature. All these other things have passed away. Behold, all these things have become new. There's a change in our life. This is what something different out of what it was. What a privilege it is to be changed, isn't it? What a blessing it is to be changed, to make something different and distinct, breaking old associations and forming new associations. For example, a dress. Everybody has not an address to write a letter to, but wearing a dress. Guys typically don't have dresses, I hope. But speaking of a dress, but there is a particular dress. It's called a wedding dress. It's set aside for one thing. It's for the wedding. It's been sanctified. It's separated onto one thing. A wedding. That's a wedding dress. So that's the example. A dress is a dress, but a wedding dress is sanctified. It's set apart for a special, glorious purpose. God wants us to be set apart to him. The believer in the Lord Jesus is set apart for God by the Holy Spirit's out of the first Adam. Okay, we've been set aside for God by the Holy Spirit. This happens in the new birth. Okay, out from the first Adam, with his sin and his condemnation and his mindset and his fogginess and all of his habits, he's been, all right, moved by the Holy Spirit out of the first Adam with his sin and condemnation into the last Adam, that is Jesus, with his righteousness and his life. Thus the worshiper of God partakes of the character of God for whom he is set apart. So I hope that makes sense. What sanctification, how it makes sense. We're moved out of what we were, old, dead, in our sins, in our trespasses, moved apart from that and moved into Jesus Christ. We were once in the world and we looked like the world. Ephesians chapter 2, we walked according to the course of this world. We were like all the other children of disobedience under the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's moved us into his kingdom. In Colossians, it talks about he's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. And now we become like that kingdom. If I'm living in the kingdom, I become like the kingdom. I become loving. I hate evil. And I love holiness. I love goodness. I'm good to my wife. I'm good to my husband. I'm good. Something's changed. I've become like the kingdom I've been put into. This is sanctification. And we have Christ by the Spirit within us. We become like that. Again, that's got to be going on in our lives. I know it is. And it has to keep going on and on and on and on. So that's some definition of sanctification. We're not done yet, because sanctification has three aspects to it. I don't know if you realize this. It has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. we've already talked about them, but haven't spent time. But I want to spend time on all three, but I'm kind of out of time. I don't think I can get through all three of them. But there is the past, that is a positional sanctification. There is a present one, which is the practical sanctification. And there is the future one, which when Paul talks about all the time, that up to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when something's going to happen. So there's those three views of sanctification. And unless I go till 15:2, I can go. Well, let's see how far we get. Okay, so the past or the positional sanctification. And these are important to understand. I got so many notes, and I'm going to read a lot of them because I think they're really good. Some I've gleaned out of commentaries, and I maybe have added my own words and manipulated them a little bit for communication, whatever. But first of all, past sanctification. This refers to the time of our initial salvation, which was wrought by the atoning work of Christ, at which time we were clothed with His righteousness. We were given a new nature, and we were freed from the power of sin and death. This is a one-time event, never to be repeated. So when we're born again, we're placed in Christ and we're sanctified. We're set apart in Him. A one-time event, a one-time happening, set apart in Him. Okay? Hebrews 10, turn with me because these are good to look at. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, and then verse 10. And then we'll skip down to verse 14. And by that will is God's will, okay? And by that will, we have been, as past tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We've been sanctified once. So you are sanctified. This is why, again and again, in the epistles, we are called saints. So I have a problem with somebody, and it doesn't bother me. I'm not like picking things apart, but when someone says, I'm a sinner saved by grace, I hope you're not a sinner. I hope you're a saint. Doesn't mean the saint doesn't occasionally stumble. That's not what I am saying. By far, I'm not saying that. But my identity as a Christian is a saint. God calls me a saint. I'm not going to call myself a sinner. I am a saint. And this is what he's talking about here. In again, verse 10, that but in those where to go? There it is. Okay, but that will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that neat? It's past tense and then the future tense, or present tense, I should say, have been sanctified forever. And we are being sanctified. So that brings in both of those aspects. But staying with the one, this is a positional sanctification, an act of God performed at the moment a sinner puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The work of the Holy Spirit in the yielded saint, in which he sets the believer apart for God in his experience. So we're there, we're in him. This is the believer's position in Christ. Holiness, follow me please. Holiness, in that positional sense, is not a matter of good works or even of holy living. As a Christian, we should and we must live holy lives. We must be being sanctified, okay? So we must live holy lives. But holy living does not make us holy. We get so proud of the fact that we've fasted all day. Or that every morning I get up and read my Bible. We get so proud of it, we want to tell somebody. It doesn't make us holy. In fact, it might damage us if we take pride in it, but it does not. Holy living does not make us holy. To the extent our living is holy, it is only because in Christ we are already holy. We're already holy. You are already holy if you're in Him. You are already holy. Being good doesn't make you holy. Doing right doesn't make me holy. Reading doesn't make me holy. I am already holy in Christ, and because I'm holy in Him, I do certain things. Okay? It can't work the other way. Okay, in Christ we are already holy and have the counsel and the power, the being of the Holy Spirit abiding within us. We are holy because the sanctifier, the one who makes us holy, has already sanctified us in response to our trust in Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 11. Christ's work, not our own, makes us holy. Christ's work, not our own, makes us holy. See, it takes the weight off. I'm not having to perform for God to be holy. I am holy. I am a saint. I'm not trying to be a saint. I am a saint. You're holy. You're a saint. And because of that, certain things happen. On the inside, you naturally want to be like Him, because I found peace with God this morning. When I read that verse from John chapter 20, that He appeared in their presence and He said to them, you know, He showed them His wounds, and it was all about making peace with God. That's what it is. He's made peace with God through those wounds, and we now have access, and He has access. But it's wonderful. Christ's work, not our own, makes us holy. We are saints by calling. That refers to the efficacious call of God to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30, I'll read it for us. But of Him, that's God, of God are you in Christ Jesus. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. It's His work. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who has made for us, or has become for us, wisdom from God. He's our wisdom. We're not so bright. Jesus is, and He's our wisdom. Wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is our sanctification, and of God have we been placed in Him, and I am sanctified. Positionally, I am perfectly sanctified. Okay? Practically, I got a ways to go. So do you. But positionally, that which I rest upon is not good works. It's the work of Christ and Christ alone. Other verses, we don't have time to go to them. Romans 1:7, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Hebrews 13:12, and on and on and on and on. I could go to them. All kinds of verses. So that's past tense. Present tense, okay, that's now. This is progressive, some call it progressive or experiential sanctification. If I've got the one, I've got to be having the other, okay? We've got to be having the other. This aspect of sanctification comes from, is born out of the first sanctification. If I have the first, I've got to be having the second. If I don't have the first, I'll never have the second. Though I might look good, I might be a good neighbor and all those things, but it's got nothing to do with real sanctification or holiness. It deals with the present Christian living. It is the process in which believers are working out their salvation by the Spirit's power, who sets us more and more apart from the world. As we go on, we're getting more and more and more different from the world. Even if we stayed as we are, which we aren't supposed to and we shouldn't be doing, we should still be being separated more and more from the world, because the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So even if we stayed as we had been, we still should be a greater line of demarcation between us and the world. But we don't stay as we are. We're going on. So the gap between the Christian and the world should be coming more stark, you should be able to see it more, and it should become greater and greater. And the good thing about that is that we are the light of the world. And as the world gets darker, we should shine all the brighter. They should know who to shoot at, because the way we look, you know. Not necessarily shoot bullets, but just come and who they can talk to or who they can complain to, or whatever. They should know those things, because as the world goes, we will. That's why we must not compromise the gospel. We don't need a new gospel. We don't have to find a new way to present it to a bunch of young people. It's the gospel has got the power within itself to do all that it needs to do. We don't need a new gospel. We just got to live the one we got. That's what we must do, live the one we have. So anyway, moving on here then. It is the process in which believers are working out their salvation by the Spirit's power, who sets us more and more apart from the world and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the aspect to which Paul's prayer in Thessalonians 5:23, this is what it's relating to. And you could look at Philippians 1 or 2, 12 and 13, you know. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. So we do that. We're working it out. We've got to work it out because God's in us. I'm holy in Christ, and because I'm holy in him, I want to be holy out here. It's just got to happen that way. The Puritan Thomas Watson stated it this way: sanctification is a principle of grace savingly wrought, whereby the heart becomes holy and it is made after God's own heart. A sanctified person bears not only God's name, but he also must bear his image to the outside world. And of course, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are conformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord the Spirit. So this present or experiential sanctification, the now, is the pursuit of holiness, our personal pursuit of holiness. It is putting on the new man, as it says in Ephesians 4 or in Colossians chapter 3. It is dying to self, as we read about in 2 Corinthians 10 or Romans 6 or on and on. It's always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians. Or Galatians 2:20. You know, it's no longer I that lives. It's Christ who lives in me. Or Matthew 16, where if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. This is sanctification in the present. And I'll just touch on future and we'll quit there. Then there's the future sanctification. This is the one that we're after. This is why Paul always links past sanctification, present sanctification, to this future sanctification, because that's where we're going. It's the ultimate and the perfect sanctification. Here we're being sanctified. There we will be sanctified. In Christ we are sanctified. In between is us in a process, but we will be fully sanctified. It's called sometimes glorification, when God makes believers free of even the desire of sin, free of the fallen flesh, free of the fallen nature, and are joined with our transformed and glorified bodies for all of eternity. This is what it's talking about. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, 1 Peter 1, 4, and also verse 9, where it says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That's this wonderful future. It's what it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, here we only know in part, but there we shall know even as we are known. It's talking about that when we become full, when we become whole, when we meet and we put on full salvation, full sanctification. So sanctification and its past, I can't have a present unless there's a past. But having a past, I must have a present. And because I have a past and a present, I've got a future sanctification coming. So there's a quick run through the hedgerows of sanctification, and we'll pick up other points, God willing, next week.